All right, well, it's good to have you all back, and hopefully the sound system will hang in there until we get through tonight. And Gerald said, it's amazing that it's the last night already, and I thank you for allowing us to be here, and thank you for your wonderful Canadian hospitality. And you guys sure didn't sympathize very well on our diet plan, because we just blew that here. You kept feeding us, and feeding us well, so we have to diet when we get home. So you guys just do what all the Anabaptists do. You feed us well, and that's just an amazing part of our culture. We show hospitality by friendliness and conversation, fellowship, and food, and that's always a blessing. So thank you so much for doing that. And as we share these last two topics tonight, and it's always a challenge to know, and it's important to be sensitive to God on what He wants us to share. As we travel across the country to many different places and started going to other countries and sharing some of these concepts, what do you share when there's a potential of 40 topics to share? And you've got 3 days to share some of these things. And so we generally always open our conferences with understanding the heart and how we're damaged and how to somehow resolve some of that and bring answers. And we move into different situations from there. We can talk about self-focus and pride like we did last night. We can talk about dysfunctional families. We can talk about marriages like we did this afternoon. We can talk about children and understanding the hearts and just the valleys and the trials that we face in life. We can talk about bitterness and pride, rebellion and immorality, sexual sin and youth. And just it's just kind of an endless thing. And so we turn to God and we say, God, what do you want shared at this time in this church in this situation? We always trust that God brings exactly what's needed. And then usually at the end of the conference, we usually kind of end it in the way that I'm going to end it this evening. Because I think that everywhere I go, everywhere that I share, the first part of this conference can be applied to everybody, because we all have our challenges. We all struggle. We all have made our mistakes. We all need to resolve some of these hard issues to be able to move forward in life. And then I like to end the conference with an encouragement on where do we go from here. I'm not just going to leave you hanging and bringing resolution to our hearts. And I'm not just going to talk about the mechanical parts of sin and how we're going to resolve some of these things and understand them. I'm actually going to get you to get up out of your chairs and get to work. That's what I'm going to end with. Because I think no matter where we're at in our life, who we are, what culture, denomination, what church we go to, we all need to be encouraged to move. Remember I said last night or this afternoon, I said the problem with most Christians today is we become comfortable. You know, Christians that were under persecution moved a lot. They were pretty effective. When persecution hit Jerusalem and those towns, the disciples, they went out and they spread the word and went and moved to places that Christianity was never heard or told about. And so when we face persecution, when we face the trials in our life, sometimes we move and then we start doing things. But in today's world, so many of us have just become fat and lazy and just comfortable. And many of us really lack what it takes to fill the Great Commission. So I want to open up tonight, and I'm just going to be honest with you. We're going to ask ourselves a very tough question this evening, and that is, what would Jesus do? And as you know, I don't know of one counseling ministry in the world that is sitting at home twiddling their thumbs wondering when the next client's going to come knock on their door. If that's the issue, there's probably a good sign they should close the doors. In today's world, counseling ministries, for some reason, have a way long line. It's not even fair. People complain all the time that they have to wait a year, 2 years, 3 years to get into these places. There's a reason for that. Number one is Luke, 10:2 or 2:10? I think it's 10:2. The harvest is great, Jesus says, and the laborers are few. That's a wonderful thing. The harvest is great. There's many people seeking. There's many people wanting resolutions for the struggles in life. There's many people that want a deeper relationship with Christ. The sad thing is the laborers are few. So I want to encourage us all tonight. Let's join the team of laborers, because every one of us is called to do that. Every one of us is called in some way or fashion to serve God. If we would be willing to do that, there'd be less struggles today. And I want to share with you why there's so many struggles in our world today, in our cultures across the world, and our churches across the world. Many, many counseling ministries today are representing rescuers at a crash site. Do you know that that's not the way it should be? We should not be rescuing people at a crash site. We should be proactive to prevent these crashes from happening. We should be out there in the fields of the harvest. We should be out there caring about hearts, understanding these struggles long before the epidemic happens later down the road. Why is there so much abuse across the world today? Physical abuse, emotional abuse, sexual abuse, spiritual abuse is rampant. There's statistics all over the place, on extremely high statistics. And every counseling ministry and churches and any type of leadership is so busy helping people resolve abuse. Why are we not out there preventing abuse? See, we're doing it backwards. Why do we sit and wait for the crash to happen and then we try to repair the crash and try to bring resolution to the abuse? Where are we at as a church and being proactive and building relationships so the abuse doesn't happen? And most of our abuse is coming from within. We're not necessarily all being abused from people outside the Christian world. We're being abused from within. Why are Christians abusing Christians? That should never be. And so we need help. And the first thing that we need to do to prepare ourselves to help is to clean out our own hearts. That's what we talked about Tuesday night. We need to look at our own marriages, like we talked about this afternoon. We need to deny ourselves. We talked about that last night. We need to have that foundational relationship with Jesus Christ. And we need to become like Him. And if we're truly like Him, we're going to start reflecting Him in everything we do. And so tonight I'm going to challenge each of us to ask ourselves a question. We all face difficult situations. Anybody in here ever face a difficult situation? Most of us did. Do any of you believe that you will face more difficult situations in your life? And sometimes in those difficult situations, how many of us were ever there and didn't know what to do? And so tonight, this is what I'm going to challenge you with. We're going to ask the question, what would Jesus do? And do you know why that's a very, very tough question? Very simple explanation. It's an extremely hard question. The reason is because we know the answer. And many times the answer doesn't line up with the way that we would do it. That's why it's tough. But we're going to get really honest tonight. We're going to get down into the heart. We're going to get serious. And there's going to be some questions in your minds. There may be some doubts because of what you believe or how you've handled some situations. But we're going to be honest. And we're going to ask, how would Jesus deal with these situations? And you know, friends, when we do it Jeremy's way, there's a pretty good chance we'll probably mess up. But when we do it the Jesus way, we may not always get the results we want, but we've always done the right thing. You can never go wrong when you do it the way Jesus does it. Doesn't mean you get perfect results. By the way, the salvation that Jesus provided on the cross, was that done perfectly? Was it done perfectly? Did he make any mistakes? Was it 100% success rate? Does everybody in the world accept that? So what did Jesus do wrong? The results are not 100%. Matter of fact, the Bible tells me the results are pretty low because few will find it. So the Bible tells me that most will not accept that salvation. So Jesus must have done something wrong. If we're looking at the results, it looks like maybe he should have changed something. No. Friends, you just make sure that you're doing what Jesus did, then you've got it right. Don't go by the results. And the reason that you can't go by your results is because people all still have the opportunity and ability to make choices. Most people make wrong choices. They do. Because few will find it. So just make sure that your decisions and your choices in life, that you do what Jesus would do, and then you've got it right, no matter what results you get. Why should we do what Jesus does? Matthew 22, 36 to 40. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Let me ask you a question. There's two commandments there, right? Which one of those is most important? Which one of those commandments is the most important commandment? You're scared to answer. I think we need to have this topic. You're afraid you're wrong. I saw a couple mouths move, and they said, first one is the most important. Thank you for answering. Somebody's honest enough to share their feelings. The first one's the most important. And then I saw some mouths go, both. The second is like it. Thank you. That's right. They're both the same. There's not one of those that is more important than the other, because it says right there, this is the first and great commandment. And then verse 39 says, the second is like it. Friends, remember today we were talking about the relationship here. You know that it's just as important for me to love you with all my heart, soul, and mind, and love my neighbor, you, as myself, as it is to love the Lord God. That's how much the Lord Jesus Christ, God in heaven, values relationships here on earth. Friends, if we don't get that right, we've got nothing. If we don't get that right, we don't do what Jesus did. We've got to see it that way, or we're missing something. We've got to understand this relationship thing right here. If it becomes just about me and God, and I remove myself from you, and I seek my independence, and I forget about you, I reject you, that is not what Jesus does. That is the greatest law, the greatest commandment, is to love the Lord God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and I'm supposed to love you just like it. God is so, we cannot grasp how righteous he is. How perfect he is. Look how he got that so right. You can't wedge something in between there to try to twist it and make sure that he just gets it right. The relationships on earth are so important. John 13:34, you've heard this 1,000 times this week, and I'm probably going to share it another 1,000 times tonight, so just get ready, because it's one of my favorite scriptures. Now, when he says a new commandment, what does that mean? What happens to the value or the importance of a commandment when Jesus himself looks at his disciples and says, I give to you now a new commandment? Where does that put that on the layer or the priority scale? And coming out of Jesus' own mouth, just before he leaves the earth, his disciples are saying, where are you going? We want to go with you. And he says, no, not now. You cannot go where I go now. You will later. I will come back for you. But in the meantime, while I am gone, I've got a new commandment for you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this, all will know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. Friends, if we're truly the church, we love one another as Christ has loved us. That's where we're doing what Jesus does. Are we loving one another as he loved us? Sacrificially, unconditionally. Matthew 25 says, for I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. The righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you and thirsty and you give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The righteous said, what in the world? When did we see you thirsty, hungry, in prison, or sick? What do you mean, Jesus? And the king said, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Are we searching out opportunities to bless people? Are we really searching out opportunities to bless? That's what Jesus did. Friends, I'm going to say this, and I want to say it in the right way. But there comes a time when you need to close your Bibles and go love people. And I'm not saying it's a bad thing to read your Bibles. I'm not saying that. If you heard that from me, you're wrong and you've got a problem. You're hurting inside because you didn't receive it the right way. What I was saying is, we need to follow the great commandment of all. Sometimes we get so caught up in becoming righteousness that we miss the whole thing of loving others. Sometimes I need to just stop what I'm doing, even all the good things I'm doing, and bake a pie for the neighbor. Sometimes I need to ask for a week off of work and go to prison. Sometimes I need to go to town and find the poor and seek out the hurting and give them a meal and give them a coat when it's cold. Christians in today's world are so busy telling other people who Jesus is, they forget to show him who he is. Let's do what Jesus does. Let's do what Jesus does. Let's listen to the hurting. Care about the needy. Reach out to the ones that are struggling. And one of the greatest things that I learned as we traveled to the Dominican Republic, there's things that you can do down there that are never as effective as they are when you put 2 feet on the ground. You can send truckloads of food, trainloads of clothes, boatloads of money. But there's things, blessings, that can never do that 2 feet on the ground can. Because when you stand in a home where there's an 89-year-old man that has no communication with anybody whatsoever, has never been married, has no children, has absolutely no food in the house, totally depends on the school across the road to bring him one plate of food every day, old and frail, sits in a house with no windows, has absolutely nothing to do, and when two people stand in front of him and put their hands on his shoulders and pray a blessing on him, you can't do that with money. You can't do that from Canada. See, Jesus put 2 feet on the ground. Right here. He could have just stayed in heaven and prayed for us. He could have sent us clothes and blessings and Bibles and teachings and all these wonderful things. He could have just sent them to us. But Jesus put 2 feet on the ground. And he did what none of those things can do. That's what he's saying. Are we visiting the sick, feeding the hungry, giving water to the thirsty, putting clothes on the ones that don't have clothes? That's what Jesus did. Well, Jeremy, I'm not sure what to say, but I'm not sure what how to say this, but our church doesn't support missions. Okay. Tough question. What would Jesus do? You sure you want to stay for the rest of this topic? You may want to leave. I'm not offended if you do. Because that's the stuff we're going to talk about. What would Jesus do? I shared this story. We were sharing a story in the conference in Ohio about going to the Dominican Republic, and I just had a conflict with the travel agent. The travel agent had made it very clear to me that all our tickets would be refundable, because there was one or two on there that wasn't sure that they were going. So I said, I know how these airlines are. I said, I'm not too sure we want to pay $500 for these tickets, and maybe not. She said, just put them on. She said, not a problem at all. She said, it's a lot easier to get them on now than take them off later than it is to try to add them later. And she said, by the way, she said, you've got insurance on yours, you're all refundable. And sure enough, one of the individuals decided not to go, and guess what happened? Your tickets are not refundable. Oh. So I had to do what Jesus does. And just forgive her, and just love her, and just accept it. But I shared that story in the context of we do what Jesus would do. And there was a lot of things that I could have said to that lady, and there's a lot of things I really wanted to say to that lady. Matter of fact, even our board member said, Jeremy, you need to call her back. She promised you. And I know that I should, but what would Jesus do? And friends, what I want to share with you is this. When you make the choice to do what Jesus actually does, he notices. He really takes notice, and he blesses you. That night we got home from the conference, and it was 11:30 at night, really late. And my wife reached into her pocket, and she said, Jeremy, she said, a lady walked up to me and gave me something, and I don't know what it is. She got it out of her pocket and opened it up. And here it was, a check for $500. And on the bottom it said, for the canceled ticket. When you do what Jesus does, he notices. And I have a 100% belief, if I would have called that travel agent up and told her what I think about her decision, I would have never received that check. So we receive blessings when we do what Jesus does. Kevin talked about this last night. I not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they will be one as you, Father, and I are in me are one. Now again, he was talking about us. The glory which you gave me, I've given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, you in me, and that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Now friends, do you really want to be one with Jesus as he's one with Father? If that's really our desire, we need to do what Jesus does. And so let's just be really honest tonight, and I'm going to share some stories with you tonight. And I'm just going to throw myself right in with you, because I don't have answers to all these stories. But I want you just to think about what Jesus would do in these situations. Because I don't have an answer. These are very tough situations. You're going to relate to some of these. Some of these you have no clue. It doesn't matter. First one is this. This is the day this topic was born. In our church, I had the youth leader. Was a very fine young man, very good friend of mine. He came up to me and he shared this story with me. He said, Jeremy, he said, I'm in a bind. He said, I'm in a bad situation. He said, I'm not quite sure how to handle this. But he said, you know of this family that left our church 6 months ago? I said, yes, absolutely. I know them well. We're very good friends with them. They moved on to a more liberal denomination than what we are. But he says their daughter is struggling tremendously to try to fit in with the new church and their youth group. And she has always loved it here. So she's attending all our youth functions and she's a part of our youth group. But she dresses quite a bit differently. What should we do? And And he said, Jeremy, he said, this has been very tough for me to know what to do because it's a fine young girl. This girl, matter of fact, is very shy and she struggles socially. And then when she finds something that she likes to be a part of, it's very important that people around her accept that. Because when that girl is rejected, she falls into some major depression. She's had a very interesting life. And things are not good for one. She's been looking and searching for a long time, and she's finally found our youth group. And some of the elders in the church have approached us, and because of the disunity that this presents, we've been asked to ask her to leave the youth group. And he said, the other night, he said, it was stewing and brewing so much, he said, the driver of the van that was taking us home heard us overheard us talk that, or talk about that. And he said, as the driver dropped us off, me off, I was the last one off, he said, the driver looked at me, and he said, I just have one question for you about that girl in your youth group. What would Jesus do? And that's where this topic was born. So what would you do? What would you do? You've got a whole pile of green apples. In the middle of that pile, you got a bright red one. That red one does not fit in with those green ones. Matter of fact, it stands out. It is so different. And so we've been taught, because of the dangers of being contaminated or whatever, we should make sure that that is not happening because of the influence that would bring in. And so most of us would probably ask that girl to leave. The question I have for myself tonight is, what would Jesus do? Just remember, you can throw all kinds of tomatoes at me. You don't have to agree with me. But just think about this. Jesus walks into that room that night as the elders of the church are gathered together having this discussion. He walks into that meeting, and all of a sudden we turn to Jesus and we ask him what to do. How do you think he'd respond? Really, how do you think he'd respond? What would his answer be? I think and believe, I'm gonna believe, that most of us in this room know what he would say. I don't think it's what most of us would say. You know why? Because we base our decisions on denominational differences. Jesus doesn't. Because he knows no denominational differences. He knows one church. And so we make those decisions based on our denominational or cultural beliefs. Jesus doesn't. And so my advice to this young individual was, I said, the best thing that I could probably tell you is just to do what Jesus does. And then the Holy Spirit spoke to my heart. And I'm going to ask you a question. Look at the screen. Which one of those is the most beautiful?
Red one.
The red one. Where do your eyes go to first? What makes that picture beautiful? It's the diversity. It's the difference. If I would show you a picture of green apples, you would say, Jerry, that's the most boring picture I've ever seen. It's monotonous. It's boring. It's the same. Friends, sometimes diversity is the most beautiful thing you've ever seen. It brings flavor. It brings purpose. It brings value. Now, I'm not saying that we allow sinful activities into our basket. That's not what I'm saying at all. You know better than that. This is the fifth time in 7 years that Joe has confessed immorality in the church. 5 times in 7 years, he comes up to the church and he confesses his immoral sin. The church is finally tired of it. You've done this 5 times. You're showing us that there's no true repentance in this thing, Joe. And so now today, there's punishment that needs to take place. What would Jesus do? Have any of us in here repented more than 7 times? 5 years? Sometimes I've repented 7 times a week. I'll never forget, years ago, Joe in our church clenched his fists and he bit his teeth and he gritted his whole demeanor together, and he walked in front of the church at council meeting and he confessed his moral sin that he confessed multiple times in the church. He got down on his knees and he went through the whole procedure. The church had a short members meeting, decided to accept his repentance. The church was dismissed and they left. That individual told me 2 years later, he said, there was 2 men out of that whole church that came up to me after that service and showed any type of care. And he said, nothing in my life changed. Nothing. What would Jesus do? What does Jesus do when a repentant sinner comes to him? How does he handle it? Did you ever hear the story of the extravagant father and the 2 lost sons? You might have heard it labeled different. You might have heard it labeled the prodigal son. I call it the extravagant father and the 2 lost sons, because both of those sons were lost. How did the father respond to these 2 lost sons? He was extravagant. The prodigal son left and he turned into the sin of the world and he did all kinds of these bad things. He took his inheritance and he blew it on horrific ungodliness. And he came to the end of his life and he saw that he needed to turn around and go back to his father. And the father sat on his chair and he crossed his arms and he looked at him with cross eyes and he watched him as he came in the driveway and along down the hill. And he walked up to Dad's chair and Dad said, I told you you'd be back, didn't he? Why do we do that? Isn't it crazy how we do that? When a person comes back and acknowledges their sin, so many times we say, I figured you'd be back. Did you learn your lesson? Us fathers are really good at doing that to our sons. Did you learn your lesson? You see, if you would have just listened to your father, you would have never had to go through this. And we remind them of their wrong. The extravagant father that has so much love for his son jumps off his chair, he runs out the driveway and up the road, and he meets the son long before he's at home. He embraces the son, he pulls him to him, and he kisses his son, and he welcomes him home. The extravagant father. The other lost son gets angry and frustrated and says, you have thrown a party for this rebellious, sinful brother of mine. He's also lost because he's jealous, and he's angry, and he's critical. That's not Christ-like. And again, the extravagant father says, well, son, he said, whatever's mine is also yours. Still recognizes him as his son. The extravagant father. That's Jesus. Are we the extravagant father when our sons make mistakes? What does Jesus do? There's a knock on your door. You open the door and there stands a person looking like this. What would Jesus do? What would you do? Did that ever happen to you? Did to me. And I'm like Kevin. I'm like, I don't know. We had a Muslim come to our ministry and spend a whole week going through internship to learn about what we did. And he very clearly told us the first day that you will not convert me to being a Christian. He said, I want nothing to do with Jesus, and there's no possible way that you're just don't even try it. What would Jesus do? I don't know if any of you have been to any of the Anabaptist historical museums that they've got set up in Indiana, Pennsylvania, and Ohio. But I'm very good friends with the administrator, Marcus Yoder, that does the local one. And I was very blessed with him as he went through and he showed us the persecution that the Anabaptists went through, the struggles that they faced. He shared something with me that day that was very, very, very profound. He said a couple weeks ago, he said there was a group of about a half a dozen Muslims that came into this building and wanted a tour of the Anabaptist historical thing. And he said, the first thing in my mind was, what do they want here? He said, I actually was afraid that they may be terrorists. I thought maybe they're looking for some type of information that they could terrorize or persecute the Christians. And he said, I really closed my heart to them and I didn't respond like I should have. He said, the next day, I repented. Because they're human beings, just like we are. And he said what really got to me, he said we got over to the point where, I don't remember his name, Kevin could probably tell you, but where the Christians were being persecuted and they were being chased out of the country, and one of the pursuers fell through the thin ice, and the Christian went back and lifted him out of the ice and rescued him and ended up dying, and they killed him. And the Muslim lady looked at Marcus and she said, is there Christians like that anywhere in the world still today? She said, because all the Christians we know shoot us and bomb us. That stopped him in his tracks. He said, I had to repent of the feelings that I had toward those people. What does Jesus do when we face people that don't look like us? Reuben, a great brother and friend of mine that Kevin was talking about in the Dominican Republic, shared with me when we were in the Dominican. He said, Jeremy, he said, one morning I got up and I meditated and I said, God, Father, why are so many of your children lost? What can I do to change this? And he says, God, he said, I know so many Hindu people. I know so many Muslim people. I know so many people that are so far from accepting you as their Savior. And he said, that bothers me. And God the Father said, Reuben, he said, they're all my children. And Reuben said, no, God. He said, that can't be. He said, they're Hindu and they're Muslim. They can't be your children. And he said, God the Father, through the Holy Spirit, said, Reuben, you leave that to me. Just love them. Think about that. You leave that to me. I will take care of that. I created them just like you. They are my children because I created them. I will determine the end results, not you. You just love them. Spoke volumes to me. This is a pretty tough situation that most of us all have got into. And a brother and I were talking about this during supper, and I get challenged about this many, many times. And I got a call after a seminar that I did about 2 years ago from a very well-meaning minister in the state of Michigan, and he said, Jeremy, so, he said, you're promoting open communion. I said, what's open communion? Friends, what I'm saying is, the Bible talks about removing the leaven. What is leaven? It's amazing to me sometimes how we remove leaven and don't have relationships in communion with brothers and sisters. The Bible talks when we remove it, we should be removing sin. So how, Jeremy, no, wait a minute, whoa, just wait a minute, Jeremy, just, now you're going off the deep end. How does this apply to a relationship seminar when you're talking about communing with different denominations? You know how it applies? That's why our lines are so long. Because people are confused. People are hurting, and it doesn't make sense how we're living our lives today in our cultures. It absolutely makes no sense that we cannot fellowship together in our Christian brotherhoods just because we're denominationally different. Now, I'm not saying take communion with a Muslim that has no belief in Jesus Christ. That's not what I'm saying. But if Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, we believe in him. What should be cast out at the time of communion is sin that goes against God's law. And the interesting thing is, if Jesus came, I don't know how it is in Canada, but in Ohio, the time of communion is the spring and the fall. Most churches have communions. Very few, if any, denominations commune together. What would Jesus do if he came in the fall? Wouldn't that be a booger if he would just walk by our church and say, nope, there's just one here that I'm going to commune with. How would you feel? Seriously. If we can't commune with each other, what makes us think that Jesus would commune with us? Who wants to commune with Jesus? Who wants Jesus to wash your feet? Who wants Jesus to break the bread and hand it to you? Who wants Jesus to give you the cup of wine? What if he'd walk by and he'd do what we do? Let's say no. No. Friends, I've worked with people in my office that tell me stories of being asked to leave a communion service because they weren't the same denomination. And they were a solid, sound, biblically based Anabaptist church, but they were asked to leave because they weren't quite the same. That's why people come for counseling. Because they're hurt, they're confused, they're distorted, they're mistreated. They don't know what's wrong or right. That's why we're busy. That's why their hearts are wrong. They have no idea. Jesus took communion with Judas. Did you ever have anybody in your church the caliber of Judas? What would Jesus do? What would he do? Now again, I'm just saying, you may not agree with me, and if you bring this up in your home church, you'll get shot down and laughed at and criticized. But what would Jesus do? That's the greatest thing, my friends, that has changed in my life in the past 10 years. Because I want you to know something. I'm going to say it quietly. Everything I do, every choice I make, decision I make today is based on what Jesus would do. If I'm asked for advice, if I'm asked for direction, that's what I do for a living. Everybody asks me. I base it on what Jesus would do. Years ago when I was insecure, I would base it on denominational beliefs or cultural standards because I was afraid of being unaccepted, afraid of being rejected, afraid of being criticized or corrected. It's not that way anymore. Today I answer in the way I think Jesus would answer. There's a story in my office of a girl that was 17 years old. She went through major sexual abuse as a child. Way out in a western state, she started going to church, started being in a relationship with a teenage boy that was brought up in a very law-oriented home. They started building a relationship, and for the very first time, she told her story to this teenage boy. The teenage boy looked at her and he said, "I will not date you again until you confess your abuse situations to your church." And so she did. And the church excommunicated her for 2 months. What would Jesus do? At that point of excommunication, that girl closed her heart. She never ever opened it again to anything spiritual. And she's become totally numb to any type of spiritual activity in her life. You see, friends, what would Jesus do? How would he have handled that situation? And I know that many of us have been in those situations already. We face those situations as a church, as we hear these confessions, as we hear this ugly stuff come out of people being involved in these situations. What should we do? What would Jesus have done? A confession? And she was the victim? I had a guy call me this spring, and he said, Jeremy, he said, I am sick and tired of all these ministries asking for funds when you guys do your auctions. He said, you just happened to be the one that the straw that broke the camel's back, because he said I had four or five different ministries call me, ask for donations and items for me to donate to the ministry. And he said, you understand? He said, us businessmen have to make money too. What would Jesus do if somebody asked him for a donation the 55th time in the same year for a ministry? What would Jesus do if he'd be inside the door and he'd be eating supper with his family and the door would be knocked on and he would walk out and there's a Jehovah Witness with a whole list of papers to tell you about what he believes in? What would Jesus do? Get out of here, I don't need you. Don't come back again. I've sat in churches where I heard it preached, don't ever let a Jehovah Witness in your door. Is that what Jesus would do? Friend, I'm mind boggled. I am just mind boggled at what we believe. We are so far from what Jesus would do. I believe Jesus would say, come on in. We're having beans and rice. Join us. How's your family? What was your day like? What can I do for you? Oh, I've got some things I need to read. Well, sure, go ahead and read them to me. Are we actually that unstable that we can't hear what they're trying to say? Are we so unstable that we can't offer back to them what we have? Can we not listen, care, and understand to a person that's wrong so that they feel cared about, so that we have the opportunity to lead them to righteousness? What would Jesus do? I was with a man one time. We were going down the road, and a person stopped and had a sign, something like that. And the guy rolled down his window, threw a couple coins in his face, rolled up the window, but made sure the window wasn't rolled up all the way and started cursing the guy and doubting him and telling him that he's probably just doing this and this is his way of making money. I remember that I was the one that one time when a person asked me for money, I didn't do it to give it to him because I told the person with me that he'll probably use it to buy cigarettes anyway. What's wrong with us? So what happened in my blessing is I give to somebody and then I don't trust them to use it correctly. What happens to the blessing of me giving that to somebody? What would Jesus do? It's not about what they do with the money you give them. It's about you give them with the correct heart. If they use it wrong, that's between them and God. What would Jesus do when he sees somebody with a sign like that? We're kind of crazy, aren't we? It's unbelievable. I don't know about you guys, but in Ohio, every time that somebody gets a cold, we do a fundraiser. Seems like it. We have sold more pizzas in Holmes County than I think the world has ever seen, and some of us are so sick and tired of pizzas that the dogs don't even eat them anymore. And so I was the one, when the next pizza peddler came, guess what we did? Kids, hide, 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 hide. And we all hide in the rooms, and we pulled the curtains shut, and we just sat there. Knock, knock, knock. And finally, after 10 minutes, I would ask my son, did they leave yet? Is that what Jesus would do? Is that really what Jesus would do? It's just mind-boggling the way we respond and we react. We come home from church and there's three more fundraisers coming up next week. And we complain about it because, for crying out loud, we can't even make any money to raise our families. Everybody wants everything we have. And as soon as they have a cold, they ask for money. And we complain. Is that what Jesus would do? Friends, if we respond that, and that was me, we've got a heart issue. I've got 15 pizzas in the fridge from the last three fundraisers. I'm so sick and tired of my dog doesn't eat them anymore. But I want to be like Jesus And there's a guy that walks up to my door, and he's got a forlorn face because three last customers refused to buy any because they're all tired of him. And he walks up to my door, and he says, "I've got some pizza here. Are you interested?" And I'll say, "Sure, I'll take them all." "What's it for, by the way?" "Oh, my neighbor. He's got a mother that's dying of cancer, and they're short in funds, and we're trying to help him out." "Absolutely. Here's a $100 bill. Why don't you just keep the change?" Then after he leaves, we take the pizzas out back to the dog. What's wrong with that? Or we take him to the town, and we give him to somebody that hasn't eaten in a long time. We give it to a family that is very needy. And we turn that into another blessing. But no, I was the one, I remember it very vividly, of hiding in the bedrooms and pulling the curtains and peeking out, waiting till they left. Friends, is that what Jesus would do? This is a very typical one. We sweep our issues and our struggles and our challenges underneath the carpet. We don't deal with them. Is that what Jesus would do? Is just not deal with them? Just not talk about it? Just not face our issues? It's uncomfortable for us as moms and dads today to talk about our children, about the important facts of life as their bodies change and go into the teenage stage of life. The reason it's hard for us to do that, because we were never taught how to do that. And so that is one subject that we just sweep under the carpet and we cover it up. And we hope that it'll all go away. And it doesn't. It just doesn't. One of my favorite stories of that is of Peter and Paul. Peter, I forget where it was. I should have looked at this again, but you all know the story. Where they were not supposed to eat with the Jews or the Gentiles, whichever one it was, according to the culture. And Peter was off by himself, and he decided to follow the old tradition and separate himself and not eat with these people. And Paul caught him. And right in front of everybody, Paul said, "Okay, buddy, listen to what I have to say." Friends, let's not sweep that stuff under the carpet. What if Paul would have just walked away? What if he would have just ignored it? What if he would have just allowed that to go away? Some way, somehow, sometime, somebody would have had to deal with it. Let's not be sweeping things under the carpet, because it will come back out in a much worse state than it was before we went back, before it went in. Jesus Christ was the greatest peacemaker there ever was in the history of the world. But there was nobody that created more conflict and upheaval than Jesus Christ. Nobody. But you've got to understand the definition of peace. Peace isn't just everything's okay. Everything is fine. There's no problem. Shh. Shh. No, Ken chiss. Chiss is not a Canadian word, I found out. Ken fuss. In Ohio, we say chiss. There's no fuss. No. There's no fuss. Shh. Let's not bring that up. Shh. Anyway, peace. Right? Jesus walked through the middle of conflict to bring peace to the other side. He never pulled any punches. He walked straight through. If peace is what we want, friends, we cannot throw our issues under the carpet. If there's an issue in front of you that is not right, that is ungodly, you've got to deal with it. Just like the youth girl in our church. You got to deal with it. You can't just put it on the carpet and go shh, 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 shh. Because it will be an issue later on. And so you want to know what happened to that girl? You want to know the rest of that story? There was a few meetings, and the youth leader made the right decision because he did what Jesus did. He called up the girl's father, and he said, you know what? He said, we are sorry that we asked her to leave. He said, we recognize that as a wrong decision. He said, we want you to know that your daughter is welcome at any of our youth functions that we have in our church. And guess what? She came back. And in a few months, Kevin just told me this on the way up, she made her own decision to be a part of the other church's youth. Not because she was kicked out, because she made her own decision. You see, friends, when you do what Jesus does, you're blessed for it because he notices. And things end right. And there's no feelings that are hurt. Now, there's a lot of people that didn't agree with his youth leader as he invited her back and he apologized and he repented of his wrong decisions. But it ended well with a relationship that's still intact today because he did what was right. And now if this girl was practicing drugs and was unrepentant in them, if she was sleeping with boys, unmarried, going into all kinds of sinful issues, whole different story. Whole different story. The Bible talks about that, 1 Corinthians 5. We cannot have that. Unrepentant sin is something you cannot have in your circles. That has to be dealt with. But just because the apple is red doesn't mean we throw it out. Friends, we need to do what Jesus did. Because he died for us, he forgave our sins, he healed us, and he set you free, and he set me free. Are you thankful for that? Are you grateful for what Jesus did for you? Are you really grateful that Jesus today, right now, sits on the right hand of God and mediates for you and me? Are you thankful that Jesus today is preparing a place for you and I that's far above and beyond anything that we can imagine in our earthly minds? Do you appreciate that? Are you willing then to do what he does? Friends, when you do what Jesus does, it's not easy. It's simple, but it's not easy. Because others will look at you and they will disagree with you, they will correct you, and they will criticize you. People from your own circles, people outside your circles, Christian people and non-Christian people will tell you you're wrong, but it's okay. Friends, I can't go anywhere in our Anabaptist circles and teach that I don't get criticized. But you know why? It's because I stand for what's right. That's why. I'm also a human being that makes mistakes and needs to be corrected. Oh, definitely, please. Don't hear me say I'm perfect. I need to be corrected. But I don't need to be criticized. But I get it all the time. And I understand that's just a part of it. And you will too. If you really, truly join the team for Christ, correction is needed. Criticizing is not of the Spirit of God, but you'll receive both. You need the correction. Talk about that the next topic. But criticism will come with it. There was nobody that was ever criticized more than Jesus was. And so if you're going to be like him, you'll get it. But it's okay. It's totally fine. Totally 100% fine. But you make your choices, your decisions, the way Jesus would. And I promise you, if we'd all band together and do that, we could shorten the lines at the counseling offices. You wouldn't have to wait 2 years to get in with David Lichty. You wouldn't have to wait 2 years to get in at Freedom Hills. You wouldn't have to wait 2 years to get in with Al Miller. Let's just join together. It's not about Freedom Hills. It's not about David Lichty. It's not about Alan Miller. It's not about Caring for the Heart Ministries. It's not about any counselor. It's about helping people find freedom in Jesus. That's what it's all about. And there's not one person in this whole room that can't do what we do. Not one. Our minister had an amazing message in church the other day, and it made so much sense to me. He did some study and research on calling and chosen. The Bible says that many are called, few are chosen. God is calling all of us, but few are chosen because we're not willing to make that commitment. I'm challenging you tonight to make that choice to follow Jesus. Where you are right now, whatever denomination, whatever church, whatever family setting, whatever community you're a part of, you make the decision right there where you're at to follow Jesus and stand for him and make the right choices and start helping others. Then we wouldn't be so busy, and then we could quit. It's the only business I've ever been a part of that I would hope would get out of business. I'm trying to close my doors. I'm trying to promote going out of business. I'd like to put a going out of business sale on my door every day, but I can't. If we would band together and do what we're called to do, counseling ministries would not be needed. Now, most of the critics out there say that we shouldn't have to have counseling ministries. They are exactly 100% right. We should not have to have counseling ministries. We're actually, that's actually not the picture that we need, is to have these counseling ministries. We shouldn't. We should all, as Christian brothers and sisters, be reaching out to those that don't know Jesus every day, everywhere we go. We should not have to go to some facility. We should not have to go to some ministry. We've got it messed up. Help me try to fix it. Help me blow Freedom Hills off the map because we reach out to people so much. We make such a difference in people's lives that the name of Freedom Hills is long gone. Dave Lichty's Peaceful Heart Ministry is so far back in history, the memory, we don't even remember who was there. You think we can do that? Wouldn't that be neat if we could really, really do that? Every board member and staff member of every ministry believes that. If they don't, there's something wrong with them. Because it's not about the ministry, it's not about the staff, it's about helping people find freedom in Jesus. We need to do what Jesus does. And then life begins to change. Let's take a break. About 5-10 minutes. Let's stretch. If you need to use restrooms, fine, get a drink. And we'll be back with the last topic here in about 10 minutes.